Okay. I think you'll agree that this has indeed been a very costly, embarrassing, traumatic week in Europe. Because wherever your loyalties lie, the stinging defeat, the vote of no confidence, the consequent resignation has not lessened the utter humiliation. The ramifications will inevitably linger for years to come. Someone has calculated that out of the eligible citizens, if you remove half the population who are women, remove those under 18, those over 35, remove those who are overweight, remove the blind and the disabled, those in hospital, those employed in essential services like the police, the firemen, ambulance, those in earthquake surveillance and volcano surveillance, those away at sea in the whaling industry, the sheep herders, and not least the imprisoned bankers, the pool of men from which Iceland was able to pick its football team was around 23 men. And the entire 23 men of the Icelandic squad apparently cost less in their last transfer moves than it cost Manchester City to sign one player, Raheem Sterling from Liverpool. And on a salary of £3.5 million a year, our manager is the highest paid in the world, while theirs is a part-time shepherd. It's been a volatile week, hasn't it? Equally now that Wales is through. But more seriously, much, much more seriously, our hearts go out to those who've suffered this week, those bereaved and injured in the attack this week on Istanbul Airport, yesterday in the cafe in Dakar, and even today, over 80 killed in a suicide attack in Baghdad. We feel for those who are bereaved and injured this week through these terrible attacks. And we haven't even gone anywhere near Brexit this morning, but we must remember those who have or will lose their jobs, their investments, their pensions, or their freedom to live and work in Europe because of the decision we've taken to leave the EU. So where do we find our security in such a volatile and sometimes a hostile world? Well, it may surprise you to find out where the early church found their hope. Yes, it was in Jesus, of course. But how did they express that? If we were living in the first century, hiding in the catacombs of Rome, some of our brothers and sisters had been thrown to the lions, burnt at the stake, crucified and set ablaze as torches to entertain Emperor Nero's garden parties, what symbol would encourage us in our faith? Well, it may surprise you to learn that it would not have been the cross. It was the anchor. The anchor. The anchor was one of the first symbols used by Christians to express their faith. Based on our verse this morning, Hebrews 6:19, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It was the very first verse of Scripture I memorized when I was about six, when I joined the Life Boys, and then as I stayed on the Boys Brigade, because their symbol is the anchor, and their logo, their vision statement is sure and steadfast. Sure and steadfast, or in the NIV, firm and secure. The tombs of first century Christians frequently displayed an anchor to express their faith and their hope in the Lord. Why an anchor? Well, because Jesus is our anchor, and an anchor is hidden. An anchor is hidden, but an anchor holds you fast in a storm. It was only around 300 AD, as the empire went from persecuting the church to sponsoring the church, that no longer needed secret symbols, and Constantine's conquering cross replaced the anchor as a source of encouragement to believers in troubled times. But isn't it ironic that the cross in its different colors is the symbol of so many countries? Iceland and England, testament to how the Christian faith spread as the church was persecuted in Rome, scattered throughout Europe, eventually converting even the barbarians of the darkest northern islands, Britain and Iceland. So how do we respond to the traumatic events of this week? Well, it reveals our roots. It reveals our security. It reveals the source of our hope, our peace, and dare I say it, our joy. Because nothing distinguishes Christians from non-Christians more clearly than when we face adversity. When we face adversity. No one in the entire world had more reason to be discouraged, disheartened, than Jesus. And yet no one was more joyful. Jesus embodied a stubborn joy, a joy that refused to bend in the wind of hard times, a joy that held its ground against the pain, a joy whose roots extended deep into the bedrock of eternity. And that's what we're going to look at this morning as we look at the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. What is this sacred joy, this sacred delight? Well, we see it all through the Gospels. It's there virtually in every story if you're there to see it. The sacred delight as people met Jesus and were no longer judged by the Pharisees. You know, after Jesus had thrown out the money changers and the religious leaders in the temple, who was it that came to him? It says the poor and the lame came to him. It's the one time when he's angry, and yet people were drawn to him. It's the sacred delight of the day's wage paid to workers who'd only worked for an hour. The joy of the father scrubbing the smell of pigs off his son's back. The joy of the widow throwing a party for her son with food that she'd baked for his funeral. The sacred delight of the discovered pearl, the lost coin, the multiplied talent. The criminal on the cross scraping into heaven in his dying moments. The sacred delight of Peter plunging into the cold water just to be close to the one he'd just denied. Max Lucado describes it wonderfully in one of his books. He says it's that sacred delight is the good news coming in the back door of your heart. It's what you've dreamed of but never expected. It's the too good to be true coming true. It's having the Lord God Almighty, the King of the universe, the Creator of the world, as your loving Father, Counselor, Comforter, Protector, and best friend by your side, in your heart, out in front, covering your back, 24 hours a day. A sacred delight. And it's summed up in one word that Jesus says over and over and over again in Matthew 5, blessed, blessed. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. So rich, so important, Jesus repeats this one word over and over and over and over again. This is his longest sermon, his most important sermon, his first sermon, delivered on the hillside overlooking the Sea of Galilee. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Blessed. In the Greek, it's the word makarios. It means happy, fortunate, blissful. It's the inward contentment that is not affected by circumstances. It's like the anchor in the storm. It's the sacred delight of being blessed by God. So delightful it takes your breath away, so sacred it cannot be stolen. Jesus is saying, oh, the bliss, oh, the Shangri-La, the blessedness that God bestows to those who follow me. Oh, the bliss. This is the kind of joy God desires for his children. That's why joy is one of the fruit of the Spirit. It's a joy and a sense of well-being that does not depend on circumstances. That's revealed most clearly when we're insulted, when we're persecuted, when people say false things about us. Isn't it incredible that the very first sermon of Jesus begins with the word blessed? Blessed. What a fitting elaboration of the good news. This is the good news. Now, there are three things we want to discover this morning about this word and these blessings. The first is that the blessings seem paradoxical. Isn't it paradoxical that a football team of part-time shepherds could beat a team worth, I don't know, 10, 20, 100 million? The irony. And here's an irony here. The irony is that the conditions and their corresponding blessings don't seem to match. They don't seem to fit. Because by human standards, things like humility and mourning and persecution are not normally equated with happiness. But here, Jesus teaches that weeping, endured for the right purpose and in the right way, is the key to happiness. What does the world say? Happy are the young, the affluent, the successful, the glamorous, the popular, the famous, the aggressive. But when the storms of life come, what happens? When those things are taken away, they expose the shallowness of placing our security in those things. You see, Jesus teaches the opposite. Jesus warns that physical, worldly advantages most often limit true happiness. No, this sacred joy, this blessing that Jesus promises is not to be confused with happiness. Not a gimmick. It's not a superficial feeling of well-being based on circumstances. It's a deep, deep supernatural experience of contentedness that's irrespective of our circumstances, because we have this anchor for our soul. The anchor for our soul is Jesus. And when we are secured by that anchor, whatever happens to us won't affect us. The poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek. No, these seem paradoxical only because our world is upside down and Jesus came to put it the right way up. The blessings seem paradoxical. The second observation we make is that the blessings are pronouncements. The blessings are pronouncements. It's very important to realize that these statements of Jesus are pronouncements of fact, not probabilities. They're not wishful possibilities. They're not optional extras for those who try hard. The Beatitudes are pronouncements of divine blessing. And in Luke's account, they are contrasted with warnings of cursing, blessing and cursing, just as Moses gave blessing and cursing on Mount Sinai. So in Luke's account, we see Jesus matches blessings with curses. Blessing and woe. Woe unto you. It's an interjection that connotates pain or calamity. And Jesus pronounces both. For the opposite of a blessed life is not a mundane life. The opposite of a blessed life is a cursed life. Jesus uses positives and negatives to teach the same truth. The same truth. This is the way to live and be blessed. This is not the way to live because you'll be cursed. And in Luke's account, in those cursings, woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you, he's saying if you set your heart on these things, if you spend all your energy to obtain these things, which the world values so highly, you'll get them. But that's all you'll ever get. If, on the other hand, you set your heart and your mind and your will to be loyal to God, you will be blessed. You will be blessed with all kinds of trouble because people will mistake you for me. They will slander you. They will misrepresent you. They will caricature you. But on that day, smile, because great is your reward in heaven. Notice, blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called. Blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are pronouncements. They're paradoxical, but they are pronouncements of Jesus. They are reality. They are fact. Paradoxical pronouncements. And thirdly, these blessings are progressive. They are progressive. They're not random. They're not in a haphazard order, like Jesus just picked them out of thin air and threw them together, and hey presto, we have a list of blessings. Each leads to the other in logical succession. And what Jesus is doing is taking us on a journey. A journey. A radical process of reconstruction that occurs in the heart, the mind, and the will when someone hears the gospel, turns to Christ, and begins to follow him. Observe the sequence. First, we must recognize we are poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. That sense that we need Christ. As we acknowledge our need, our poverty, then next, we repent of our self-sufficiency. We will mourn. We will grieve over our wasted life, our wrong priorities, the futility of life as it was. We recognize our need, poor in spirit. We will repent of our self-sufficiency, mourning. Then we will quit running the world our way and we will surrender control to God. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. So grateful are we for his presence. We will yearn for more of him. We will hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do you see that? Acknowledging our poverty, mourning over our sin, humbly accepting his will for our lives, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Well, what happens when we have got that far? Then we will be merciful. How on earth can we judge others when we've been forgiven ourselves? No longer insecure, we learn to forgive others. We increasingly see things from God's perspective. The purity of heart that shapes our worldview. We then put ourselves in the firing line. We step out into those conflict zones because we seek to bring peace between others. Peace with God, peace with others. And the consequence is inevitable. The consequence is inevitable. At times, we will endure injustice. This is no casual shift of attitude. It's a demolition job on our old worldly values and aspirations, and in its place, rebuilding our world on His foundations. You see, God's blessings run counter to everything the world holds dear. And notice how many verses Jesus dedicates to peacemaking and persecution. Four verses of these 11 verses dwell on conflict and the consequences of peacemaking. That's why Jesus says you shouldn't be surprised if people mistake you for me and treat you the way they've treated me. The Apostle Paul experienced it, and he warns Timothy to expect the same. He says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Do you notice what he says there? Who's going to be persecuted? Everyone. Everyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. The consequence. You see, Jesus promised his followers three things. You'll be completely fearless, absurdly happy, and in constant trouble. Do you get that? Fearless because you're following me and you have no need to fear. Absurdly happy, blessed, but in trouble constantly. You see, the jewel of joy is given to the impoverished, not the affluent. God's delight is received upon surrender, not awarded upon conquest. First step, as we saw, is the plea for help. You see, those who taste God's presence realize their spiritual bankruptcy. Their religious cupboard, their righteous cupboard is bare. Their pockets are empty. Their options are gone. We've long since stopped demanding justice. Instead, we plead for mercy. We don't brag, we beg. We ask God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. No. This isn't a list of proverbs. It's not a collection of quaint sayings from Jesus. It's a step-by-step description of how God progressively rebuilds the believer's broken heart and puts the world, his world, at our feet as we learn to submit to his majesty. This week has indeed been a traumatic week for our institutions, for our political parties, for our economy, for our industry, for banks, for immigrants, for our partners in Europe. What will next week be like? Well, God knows. God does indeed know. And that's why we need an anchor, don't we? We need an anchor. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. The Beatitudes are like the chain that secures us to our anchor, the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed in God's Word and personalized in our spirit by His Holy Spirit. See, the blessing of knowing God as revealed in these Beatitudes is a blessing. Remember that they only appear paradoxical because they reflect God's perspective on the world. Remember, they are not ideals. They're not wishful thinking. They are pronounced as certain fact by Jesus upon you and me. Take them to heart. Make them your mandate. As you remember, they are progressive and multiple for all who will dare follow Jesus. A holy joy. A sacred delight, a blessedness that nothing can destroy and no one can take away. May God's rich blessing be your experience today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your blessing, the blessing you promise, the blessing you assure, the blessing you bring into our lives as we follow you. Lord, in this week ahead, as we begin May there be an anticipation, not a foreboding, an anticipation of the exciting journey you will take us on. And may your blessing be upon us, our families, and those we care for, and those we will meet, and those we can influence for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.